Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
It's just kind of a funny story. The topic of our message today is we're just following the text of Matthew chapter 5, and it's on Matthew 5, 27 through 30, and Joy comes into my office knowing that she's going to be gone this weekend. On Tuesday, she comes into my office and she's all bouncy and happy. And she comes in and she says, "Hey, I'm trying to get our children's sermon ready for the video for Sunday. What are you preaching on?" And I said, looked at it, all I said was adultery. And she just kind of got this strange look. She goes, "Well, I'm not making a children's message about that," and just walked out. And it's one of those kind of unsettling topics that we're going to talk about today, and some of us are going, "Well, that's great. That would never happen to me." And some of us are going, "It already has happened to me, or I've been, you know, kind of washed in the undertow of the byproduct of that." And so we'll talk about that today, right? The key idea of Matthew 5 really is this more than anything else: that if the rightness that we have with God doesn't exist in our hearts, then it really doesn't exist at all. Let that just kind of float down on you. If the rightness that we have with God does not exist in our hearts, it really doesn't exist at all. You see, when it talks about heart in the Bible, it doesn't talk about the way we see it in the West. We typically see, man, follow your heart, you follow your passion, you follow your emotions, right? Heart in the Bible is much bigger than that. It's not simply, as I say on the screen, a flock of feelings. What it is the seat of all that you are. It is the control center of who you are. Everything in scriptural kind of language and mindset references the heart, particularly the desires and the will. That's why when Paul was writing in Romans 9, when the Holy Spirit is saying, "Hey, write this down, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead," that's not a matter of feelings. That is a statement that your will bends to God. That your will finally says, "I can't save myself. I'm not going to have some sort of self-righteousness or some sort of works theology. I'm going to bend. I'm going to adjust," or pivot is the word we use today all the time, "to God and his way." That's a matter of the human will. That's a matter of the heart. If you will believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if the rightness that we have with God doesn't exist in our heart, in the control center, in the seat of our will and our desires, it really doesn't exist at all. That's a really unsettling thought. By the way, that is the dirty little secret for world religion. Unless it addresses the heart, unless there is a transformed will, a transformed desire, unless the control center has been rewired, it's fake. It doesn't exist at all. The Bible talks a lot about this. The Lord speaks on this constantly. This is not just an idea or a focus of the Lord. It is a preoccupation. Listen to what he says in 2 Chronicles 16. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those," what? "Whose heart is loyal to him." We usually stop right there, and I put the whole passage up there. I think it's important that you, as Americans in particular, in this season of life that we're in, see the rest of this. "In this you have done foolishly." In other words, your heart is not loyal to me. Your heart has not just drifted, it has run, it has fled. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. What God prophesied to Old Testament Israel is just as true to 21st century America, to the 21st century world. You want to know why you see the increase in violence and rioting and wars and chaos? It's because of this. I heard somebody make a really kind of poignant statement this week. We are in an election year, are we not? And when one political party has adopted a platform based on Romans 1, and a large proportion of the country is good with that, 2 Chronicles 16:9, because you have done foolishly. So it's a matter of the heart. Proverbs 16:2 says, people may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines what? The motives. That center of desire and will. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, the Lord spoke to Solomon and he said this, Solomon, know the Lord of your father and serve him with what? A whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and he understands the intent and the thoughts of all of us. If rightness with God is not a matter of the heart, then it really doesn't exist at all. Now, here's where Christianity comes in, and here's where Christianity is different than all of the world religions. Christianity solves the Rubik's Cube of humanity. Listen to what God said to Jeremiah. He said, listen, the heart is hopeless and dark and deceitful. So you counselors, you parents, you bosses, you pastors, you teachers, when you're counseling people, be very, very careful when you tell them, you know what? You need to follow your heart. No, you don't. Please do not tell people that. Tell them to follow the Lord and follow the Scripture. Because here's what it says. The heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful. It is a puzzle that no one can figure out. Is it a wonder that we are adrift as a people and as a culture? But look what the Lord says. He solved the Rubik's Cube. But I, God, I search the heart and I examine the mind and I get to the heart of the human. I get to the root of things. I treat them as they really are, not as they pretend to be. And that's great truth. That's Matthew 5 truth. You see, when there is an internal emphasis, when we finally get that, we understand several things. First of all, the spirit of the law is greater than the letter of the law. God is much more focused on, listen, what are you thinking? What are you considering? What's your will? Where are you at in all of this? Where is your heart, in other words? And that is more important than just, listen, okay, I go to church, I give my time, I give my money, I've done my part, I'm done. That's not what God's looking for. God wants the control center. The other thing we see when there's an internal focus, that the law doesn't prevent sin. The Ten Commandments didn't prevent sin in any of us, did they? They never have. What it does, it promotes and tells us, listen, this is what righteousness, this is what right living looks like. And he gives you those 10 things. But the law can't purify you. In fact, what the law does, it tells us, it shows us, listen, this is where you drop the ball. This is where you fail. This is where you sin. This is where you lose it. The law is about glorifying God because he is completely holy, completely perfect, completely righteous. And the fact that the law shows us all to be sinners means that God only is qualified to be the judge of people's eternity. Right now, that's not saying that we shouldn't make value judgments about behavior. We should be able to look at the Scripture and look at what the Holy Spirit has revealed and say, you know what, that behavior is wrong. Because we didn't state that, God stated that. And so we do that in love, but we say, listen, this behavior, listen, it's not anything goes. which is what our world wants you to believe. That's what most of the messaging, most of the emphasis, most of the marketing in our culture, in world culture, is to tell you, listen, you do whatever you want. God says, no, you don't. That kills you. The bad news is every person has to live up to a perfect standard. Matthew 5:48. You have to have perfection. That's bad news because none of us have it, right? The good news is this. The God who is the demander of that standard of righteousness is also the deliverer of righteousness. What Christ did on the cross brought the righteousness of God to those who believe that we can never attain on our own, so he delivered it to us. He demands righteousness. He delivers righteousness. And so let's jump into our text. It's really just a couple of verses today, but man, they'll hit you where you live. Matthew 5:27, here it starts. We have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So we hear that and we kind of universally recognize, okay, yeah, that's not a good thing to do. We don't want to be an adulterer. And so I'm not going to cheat on my marriage vows. And we take these vows of fidelity and truth and when we do our ceremonies, right? All of us. It's almost universal that we take some sort of vow about we pledge our love and all those kind of things, whether you're a Christian or not. Now, let me just stop for just a minute. Let me talk to those of you who aren't married, those of you who are youth, those of you all who have maybe you've lost a spouse. You say, listen, this message doesn't apply to me. I'm not of age yet, whatever. This message applies to all of us. Because ultimately where we're going to go, it goes to our thought process. It goes to the control center, the seat of the desires and the will. But the scripture says, you shall not commit adultery. It is a restatement of the seventh commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the idea of adultery in its purest form literally means that there is a sexual relationship, a physical relationship between partners who are married but not to each other in its purest form. But generally in the scripture, it doesn't just apply to that very specific subset of people. It applies in general to all sexual immorality. God uses it throughout the scriptures to apply to all kinds of sexual immorality. Now, it's interesting, in the time of Jesus, in his culture, they understood it not just to be something between a couple of individuals. They believed it to be something that affected a transgression against the entire family, which is important. It's important for us to understand that. And the punishment, because it affected the family, it was an assault on the building block of human society. All right? It wasn't colleges. It's not governments. It's not states or businesses that are the building block of culture. The building block of culture from the Garden of Eden to date has always been the family, period. And the punishment when that is attacked by God is very severe. Let's listen to what God says. God says, if a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the other man's wife must be killed. God is very certain that I do not want this to bring the demise of the family in any culture. And so he's very severe as he addresses that in Old Testament Israel. Now, how are we doing? According to the best information I could find, there was a study done beginning in 2007 that polled something like 70,000 Americans. It was commissioned by MSNBC and Village. It was called Lust, Love, and Loyalty. It was a survey. Here's what they found. 22% of adults in monogamous relationships have cheated on their current partner. Nearly half of people that were polled admitted to being unfaithful at some point in their life. Man, America, we ain't doing so good, are we? then take this into account. Everybody remembers the hack, the breach that happened on the Ashley Madison website. Remember, Ashley Madison's a website set up particularly to help people cheat. That's its mission statement. In 2015, there was a breach of their security. You know, there seems like every week we hear somebody else had a breach in their security. It's something that's constantly happening. Of their 38 million subscribers, 28 million of them had their personal information compromised. Now, did that scare people away? Did that make people think, you know, okay, that's too far. I probably don't need to do that. 4 years later, this is some information that came out last year. Forbes magazine reports that you thought that it might change our behavior. Since the breach 4 years ago, they have added 32 million new users since that time. We're not learning. We're either hard-headed or we're just not learning. And so somebody would say, well, listen, the Bible is an antiquated book. The Bible is old. It was written thousands of years ago. It doesn't reflect modern culture. Let me kind of give you a little bit of insight. Please hear this. Please know, particularly young people. The Bible was never intended to reflect current culture. The Bible was never intended to reflect current culture. The Bible was intended to change current culture. You don't adapt the Bible to the culture, you adapt the culture to the Bible. God gave this revealed truth once for all, and our response to it is to adjust our lives to it. And so when we say the Bible just doesn't reflect current culture, no, it doesn't. It's not supposed to. Current culture is supposed to form itself to the Scripture. And for us to say, listen, if I'm having an affair, it's none of your darn business. Mind your own. Let me just remind you that that same scripture tells us, among other things, it's not a private affair. First of all, it affects you. It affects your relationship with God and the way other people see the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this. And this is a great statement. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Have you ever heard anybody say, listen, physical intimacy is just a biological fact. Listen to this. So is eating. Food is for the stomach for food, but God will destroy both. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. Now I want you to hear what the scripture did not say. Did you notice that the scripture does not say the body is not for sex? You get that? It says the body is not for sexual immorality. The body is made for sex. It's not made for sexual immorality. The body is made for the Lord. Let me kind of extrapolate that. One of the things that this is insinuating is that the act of physical intimacy among married people is an act of worship for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord, He will also raise us up by His power. These bodies that we have are going to be resurrected, retrofitted for eternity, but this body we will have in some way, some form throughout eternity. Do you not know that you're members of the body of Christ? So it affects you. It affects your relationship with God. It affects the family, and it affects the culture. I want to go back to what God wrote in Deuteronomy 22. Remember, He said, listen, there's adultery in the camp. Both partners that are participating in that need to be killed. And listen to what He says as to the why. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And down in verse 24, He says, thus you shall purge the evil from among you. God is serious about the way this affects the family and the culture. So that's the affirmation Jesus says. You've heard, you shall not commit adultery. Now, how have we attacked it? How have we assailed the standard? 1 Timothy 4 says this. Paul writes this. The Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time, some will turn away from what we believe, and they will follow lying spirits and teachings that come from demons. Now, hang on a second. I just got to say something about this. What you're seeing perpetrated in our culture, what you're seeing mass-produced in media, what you're seeing reported by mainstream news, what you're seeing perpetrated in universities by professors who are shaping and molding the minds of young people, what you're seeing in much of the school system in a lot of places appears to be truth. But according to 1 Timothy 4, it's lying spirits and demons. It is a spiritual battle, in other words. Parents, you've got to know that this is a spiritual war that we're in. These teachers are hypocrites and liars, and they pretend to be religious, but their consciences are dead, and they will say that it is wrong to be married. There will be an assault on marriage. You think there's not an assault on marriage in our culture? Listen, hear this, and I've said this several times here. If I've done your wedding or you've been to a wedding I've done, you've heard me say this. Here's the thing about marriage. We didn't create it. I didn't create it. You didn't create it. The church didn't create it. Governments didn't create it. Ancient man didn't create marriage. They didn't look at one another and say, you know, we saw some of those penguins in the Arctic or in the Antarctic, and they were kind of a long way from home if they were in the Arctic. We saw some of these penguins in that Antarctic area, and they like mate for life. You know, that sounds like a good idea. Let's do what the penguins do. That's not where it came from. In the Garden of Eden, God gave away Eve to Adam, the first bride to the first groom. God performed the ceremony. God in the Garden of Eden initiated and created marriage. And if God created marriage, then mankind, then lawyers, then professors, then philosophers, then courts, then governments, no one else has a say as to how marriage is to be conducted. No one has a say as to what marriage is and what marriage isn't. God has said, God has shown, God has established that marriage is created for one man, for one woman, for life. There is no other arrangement designated by the creator and artist of marriage as to what it is. So when our culture tries to say, well, that's not fair, no, you're not living right. You have willfully disobeyed the direct evidence and command of God. Everything else is immorality. And they will say it's wrong to be married. Sometimes we say, listen, you know, it's all about the pleasure, and we're hedonistic. Pursue the pleasure. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, that scripture 6:13 that we read a minute ago, food is for the stomach is for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is made for the Lord. It's not meant for sexual immorality. And then some people will say, you know what? No, just avoid it altogether. They become very ascetic. There's no pleasure in life. We'll just live this really kind of hard scrabble existence. And Proverbs 5 says, listen, marriage was created, among other things, for pleasure. Let your fountain be blessed that you may rejoice in the wife of your youth. That is the intent. That is the design. A loving doe, a graceful deer, describing her grace and her beauty. Let her breast satisfy you. That's talking about the physical relationship. Spouses, hear me. God intends it's not just for procreation. It's not just to consummate a legal relationship. It's designed for pleasure. And the challenge a lot of times in marriage is to work hard enough at it to say, okay, how can we find that with one another? And it's work that you may ever be captivated by her love. Have you ever been captivated by love? You do stupid things, man. You do all kinds of crazy things when you're captivated by love, don't you? That's the goal. Spouses, hear that this morning. That's where God wants that. That's part of the joy and the blessedness of the relationship. But people don't believe that. We attack the institution of marriage. Some cases, they've taken it so far that people will literally mutilate parts. They will cut off parts of their body. 20 years ago, we were planting churches in Africa. Catlin was on those trips. And one of the things that we were dealing with among the Maasai people, which are still my favorite people in all the world, one of the things that we found is that they practiced female circumcision. We would literally pull the leaders of the villages aside and say, let's talk about this. First of all, it's not biblical. Second of all, it's just stupid. But they thought mutilation would prevent their women from being adulterous. And what they found was it didn't work. But they were still doing it because it was their tradition. It's never addressed the heart. Some people have tried geographically to escape it. They've just tried to flee and just not live among people. That way I can handle my passions. I'll be able to deal. And the scripture tells us, don't associate with immoral people, indulge in sexual sin. Paul says, I wasn't talking about leaving the world. I wasn't talking about not being salt and light in your world. He said, you would have to leave the world entirely to escape that. And indeed, that's what we see happen. Everybody heard of St. Anthony? There's a hospital up in Amarillo called St. Anthony. It's now Baptist St. Anthony's because they merged, kind of like Covenant and St. Mary's did here. St. Anthony lived in ancient Egypt alone for 35 years. And by his own admission, he never escaped the temptations he left to escape. It doesn't deal with the heart. It doesn't deal with the will. The will. And then some people say, well, then just don't get married at all. Just be celibate. Here's the deal about that. Most of us are created for marriage, to be really honest. There are only a few of us who are created to not marry, to be celibate. And it's really sad when we see that imposed upon people. Paul says this about that idea. He says, I wish everyone could get along without marrying, just as I do. We think that Paul was married and his wife left him, and so he remained single for the rest of his life. But we're not all the same. God gives some the gift of marriage, and others He gives the gift of celibacy or singleness. The idea of long-term celibacy imposed is a bad idea. I think we're seeing the fruit of that in some of the lawsuits in our culture these days. Let's jump on real quickly. Then how do we advance the standard of Christ? That passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 goes on to say this. Since everything God created is what? Say the word. Good. Does that include physical intimacy? Yes. God is not anti-sex. God is anti-sexual immorality. Paul says we should not reject any of it. So here's what the rest of the text says. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his what? Heart. If rightness doesn't exist in the heart, it doesn't exist at all. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's far better for you that the parts of your body perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body go into hell. Whoever looks at a woman or looks at a man. The term looks is important here. It means more than just to see and perceive. The idea here in the looks, it's a present participle in the Greek, which means it's an ongoing thing. It means to keep looking. You can't not see some things, but you can choose not to see them again or again or again. It literally means to look with the intention to find something or see something. Have you ever done that? Have you looked at something and you just, whoa, what was that? And so you look back and, oh my gosh, I can't not look at that. I can't not look at her. I can't not look at him. I can't not look at this. This is what he's talking about. And then he says, you look to lust. That indicates that the goal of the looking is to go, man, I could be a part of something like that. I could like that. I could learn to really love that. It means to yearn after or to lust after. And here's what you see. Jesus elevates the standard in one statement. He took the act of adultery, the concept of adultery, out of the bedroom all the way up to the headroom, all the way from the bed to the head. And he said, listen, those of you guys who say, well, I've never committed the act of adultery, you're thinking it. It's in your mind. It's in your control center. It's been hardwired now into your brain. And so he's not just talking about incidental observation. He's talking about an intentional focus. You saw it. Now you're looking again for real. And he raises the standard past just actions to include our thought life, to include our motivations, to include our desires or our proclivities. And incidentally, the philosophical synonym to this, to looking to lust, would be to dress, talk, act, lived, to draw it from other people. We've given our ladies a really bad time about this over the years. Men, we do it too. We do it too. It's not just dress. It's talk. It's flirting. It's acting a certain way. It's a certain lifestyle. That's the same thing. Those things, again, are reserved for you and your spouse. And in that environment, they should have full expression. You should flirt like crazy with your spouse. You should love on one another. You should do everything you can to stimulate that in your spouse. I realize in some of our marriages in this room, that's a really uncomfortable thought right now. But you should. Jesus here makes it plain that lusting doesn't lead to sexual sin. It is the sexual sin. What he's saying, in other words, is that the sin occurred the moment we referenced the thought. And he says, when that happens, you're scandalized. The term that he uses there means to make a scandal. We see the scandals on the TMZs and on the magazines, you know, beside the checkout register at the supermarket. So-and-so caught in this, so-and-so did this, so-and-so. We think, oh my gosh, what a scandal. We all get scandalized by our thoughts, is what Jesus is saying. It literally means to be scandalized as you took the bait. You took it. And you're scandalized. And so here's a problem. We've all done this, haven't we? It's a matter of our own inner wickedness, and Jesus' solution is a new heart. He gives us new will, new desire, new control center. Our inability finds its sufficiency, or finds its solution in His sufficiency. So let me give you five things to take home. These are just good general principles to deal with our own inner wickedness, to let God begin to rewire us. First of all, always be preemptive. You know what it means to be preemptive? It just means have a plan beforehand. Have an idea. You may not know the specifics, but you have general things you know. In other words, have principles. You find all kinds of these in the scripture. Look at Psalm 119. The psalmist says, turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life through your word. So the scripture is going to help us direct our thought life. Scripture is going to direct our desires. Reassure me of your promise, which is for those who honor you. So as you find a principle in the scripture, you don't live in Old Testament Israel. You don't even live in New Testament Israel. You live today. But there are principles in both of those places. You read the narrative of scripture, as you read the Psalms, as you read the Proverbs, there are things that God gives you that you say, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'll just share some of the things that I've adopted over the years. Most men, and guys, ladies, you need to get this too, but men have heard the idea of bouncing your eyes. know what that means, to bounce your eyes? That means you see a billboard. You see something on a website. You see something in person. You bounce your eyes from that somewhere else. You physically change your vision. You change what you're looking at if you can. It's called bouncing your eyes. It's a good, ladies, it's a great deal for you too. You don't linger. You don't go back to it. You bounce them somewhere else. That's something that I've always done. Another thing that I've done, and this really helped as I aged and my family grew, one of the things that I realized raising a daughter is that everybody that I would look at to lust after was somebody's daughter. And I had this really frightening experience one time when I'm going to tell the cheerleading story, Linnell. I got a call at work one day from my daughter's cheer coach when she was in high school. This was about 10 years ago. And they said, hey, we need you to drive. We've got to get the girls from the school to this place where they're going to be working on their routine for the big pep rally, the big deal. And I said, okay, I'm available. So I leave work, and I go pick up my daughter, and I'm in my truck, and we've got me, another girl, my daughter, and three girls, three little cheerleader girls in the back seat of my truck. We're driving south on Slide Road. I don't remember where we were going, but we were going out to this cheer place. We're driving out there, and we're driving along talking. About the time I pass our old building out 110th and Slide, I become aware in the rearview mirror of things flying around in the back, and I kind of look, and I realize those are clothes. And it freaked me out. I immediately reached up and adjusted the mirror, and I say to Mackenzie, my daughter, I said, are they changing in the back seat? She's riding shotgun. She goes, yeah, pretty much. And immediately, I freaked out because my one thought was nobody in the world would believe I had nothing to do with this. If I get pulled over right now, the headline on the Lubbock Avalanche Journal tomorrow, every lead story from the news is local pastor arrested with car full of naked cheerleaders. And going through that helped me understand all of these women or men are somebody's child, somebody's children. My job as a dad and a sponsor was to protect them. You got to do that. That's a principle you put in place. You're preemptive in your plan. You tell yourself, you realize, listen, this is not something God has given me. This is somebody that I'm here to protect. This isn't even a thought that needs to be considered. Somebody's daughter. Somebody's son. Always be preemptive. Secondly, live a life of self-discipline. In other words, let the Holy Spirit direct your next word, your next thought, your next action. Sometimes as you're training your mind for this, you physically may have to tell yourself that. You physically may have to pray that out loud. Do it. Romans 8:13 says this, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, there it is right there, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. The CEV kind of paraphrases it this way. If you do, you will die, but you will live if by the help of God's Spirit you say no to your desires. Number three, flee from it if you can. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, run from anything that stimulates those lusts and follow anything that makes you want to do what is right. So if you can, flee from it. Number four, if it perpetuates, you may have to sever the relationship. You may have to sever yourself from the source. That may mean you need to unplug your computer and give it to somebody else. That may mean you need to downgrade to some version of a phone that doesn't allow you internet access. That may mean you need to cancel a subscription to a magazine or to a website or to a pay-per-view on TV. It may mean that you need to say, you know what? I can't be in this friendship with you because of this. You sever it. That's what he means to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. And the last thing is this. Replace it with something else. Listen to what Philippians 4 says, and we're done. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's anything of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about those. Change what you're thinking about. It is a physical act sometimes to do that. And you educate and train yourself to do that. That's part of living that disciplined life. Here's the point. What Jesus is saying here about adultery is true about any sin, but particularly this one. Your eternal state is infinitely more important than any temporary satisfaction or comfort that you would get here. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's a hard message to hear. It's a hard message to preach. Because we like to say, no, this one escapes me. This is not one of my issues. And, Father, the truth of the matter is we all lust. And we lust for things that in the quiet of our hearts we don't want to admit to anyone, particularly to you. But Lord, I pray that today, just as last week, Lord, you landed in our lives and your transforming power of your Spirit led some to say, listen, I'm dealing with my anger. I never realized my anger was murder, Father. Today we're dealing with our lust and we realize our lust is adultery. Our lust is sexual immorality. So Father, I pray that you would not let us heed the sirens of culture. But Father, we would hear the security of your word say, listen, adopt these principles and be transformed. Let my Spirit transform you. Father, there are some that don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit because they've never been saved. They don't have the internal power of God living in them to change them because they've never let you change them yet. But I pray that right here, right now, online, in this room, where we listen on demand, Father, that you would do your work, that people would be saved, that they would turn to you and say, okay, I recognize the cross was the way that God brought rightness to me, that rightness, if it doesn't exist in the heart, doesn't exist at all. And Lord, I need your righteousness. I need your rightness. So Lord, I confess my sin. I yield my will to you. You are my master. Change me. I give you control. Lord, change us. Let us be salt and light in our world. Let us do it with grace and godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.